We read 1 through 7 already, correct? And this is what's called the greeting. You see that you have the heading there probably in your Bible, right? Of greeting or something like that. What's it say? No?
Greeting.
Yeah, greeting. Yeah. If you have a study Bible. Epistles, these kind of books, I alluded to this last week, they have a very specific form. All right? Now, can we think of something where you have to write in a very specific format? What do you think? Is there something that you write that you just... How about like a resume? Yeah, you write a resume. It's very precise. What part comes first, second, last, right? So it's a format. What else? Newspapers tend to have a format, right? Maybe it's particular to that newspaper, but it's pretty general. The headlines go on the front and then continued on page whatever. Okay. Epistles are the same way. This is an ancient letter. It's a very particular kind of letter. And so it begins with a greeting. And even the greeting can be broken down into parts. Ray has, I'm going to borrow your Bible if you don't mind. Because I don't know, my study Bible is in my office, I think. Ray is one of these really handy resources, a Lutheran study Bible. Because it gives you information about all of Paul's letters, for example, or at least the general format of his letters. In that Greek, verses 1 through 7, I think, or even actually farther, where does it continue to? The greeting keeps going from verse 8. It's still there. The section called the greeting ends with, I think, verse 15. Okay? Begins with, who am I? Why should I be able to write to you? Who am I writing to? Then he gives a greeting. Now, in Paul's letters, the greeting is a blessing, right? It's a Christian greeting. Then he gives thanksgiving for the people who are receiving it. And then he has a short prayer for the readers. Right? So it's a way of starting the letter in a very precise way. And it kind of sets up the letter. Now, when we studied Galatians, you might remember there was something missing in that greeting that's in all of Paul's other letters. Which was the thanksgiving, I think. Or no, it was actually... Yeah, it was the thanksgiving to the readers, if I remember right. Or maybe it was the blessing. One of those parts he omitted, and that we recognized. Something's missing here. It doesn't seem quite right. That's why you follow a format, so you don't miss anything. All right? So, here's why I can write to you. Here's who I'm writing to. Here's a gift that I'm going to give to you, a blessing. And then I give thanks for what you give back to me. And let's have a prayer together. And now let's start. See how that works? Okay, so we're at verse 8, and we want to kind of jump in there. I know we read it last week, but let's read it again to recap where we are. This is the thanksgiving, right? You want to read it for us there, Wyatt? Verse 8 through 17. Yeah.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Well, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want to know, brothers, that I have often meant to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in mind.
Okay, very good, thank you. All right, now last week I mentioned a few things here, but here's kind of the summary of this section. Paul longs to visit Rome. My heading says desire to visit Rome, but not just to visit them, but to preach the gospel to them. Now, do they already have the gospel?
Yes, they did.
Yeah, they do. Now, why do we know that they have the gospel? With confidence. We can say that they... To think of your history here, think of the book of Acts. What happened at the beginning of the book of Acts? After the ascension, what's the next thing that happens?
Romans and Jewish
Who? What? Pentecost in Jerusalem. Yeah. Who was it? Who was at Pentecost? Yeah, Jews from all over the known world were there, including Cretans and Romans. Okay, so there were Romans at Pentecost. 3,000 men were converted that day, baptized. And then they went back home with what they heard. They heard Paul speaking about Christ and him crucified. They were baptized. They were sent home. And what do you do with that? Yeah, okay, we heard that today, right? The news of what Jesus did spread throughout the whole region, right? So that's what happened. They went back home. They spread that news. They said, here's what we heard. It's a really remarkable thing, right? The guy Jesus who we saw crucified during Holy Week, during the Passover, that guy was the Savior of the world. And by dying, by our crucifying him, he saved us. He is the Savior of the world. He forgave us. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Yeah, they already know that message, but Paul himself wants to come and preach to them. There's probably a number of reasons for that. One is, remember that who was sent to preach to the Jews? The other apostles, Peter primarily, right? Who was sent to the Gentiles? Paul and his disciples, right? Yeah. So here we have a church in Rome, which is Gentile central, right? It's the center of the known world. But there are Jews there that founded the church, of course, but it's Jew and Gentile church around Christ, and he wants to preach to them. I thought this quote would be helpful for you because, you know, a lot of times we think, oh, we're just going to study the Bible. Oh, that's just kind of boring because it's God's word, and it's just a bunch of words on a page and this sort of thing. But maybe you don't understand the significance, particularly of this book of Romans. This is a quote I found. The epistle to the Romans has sat around in the church since the first century like a bomb ticking away to the death of religion. And every time it's been picked up, the ear-splitting freedom in it has gone off with a roar. The only sad thing is that the church as an institution has spent most of its time playing bomb squad and trying to defuse it. For your comfort, though, it can't be done. Your freedom remains as close to your life as Jesus and as available to you as understanding the nearest copy. Like St. Augustine, therefore, tola lege, the Latin means take and read. Tole the one and lege the other. And then hold on to your hat. Compared to that explosion, the clap of doom sounds like a cap pistol. Right? So what is he trying to say? This is the book that started the Reformation. I mean, it's hard today. I did find out that one of those distant relatives that were here today go to our church. Where are the Espies? What church is that? Over in Illinois somewhere. Anyway, we had some other Lutherans here that were visiting, but it doesn't. It's not. You don't die without the sacrament. We can talk about that another time. But here, what started the Reformation? What did Luther read that was, if you like, his epiphany? He said, there's something radically wrong with this church, the Roman Church of the medieval era. It was the Book of Romans. And Galatians, those two together, the Romans primarily. It blew up in his face. He said, wait a minute. The scriptures don't say that I'm under the law, that I have to work my salvation out with fear and trembling. Well, it does say that, but that means that I actually have to do good works. The scripture says, that I'm free in Christ. So one of the places we might talk about this, I've done a little reading on again this week, is in the realm of offerings. The Old Testament law was, you gave 10%. And if you go to a synagogue today as a Jew, they take your tax return and they say, here's how much you owe. Quite literally, that's what they do. 10% right off the top of your gross income. That's what they want. That was the law. That is the beginning of the law. There are other offerings also that were required in addition to that 10%. If you do the math, it's close to 40% was required when it went to the church. There are a couple of reasons for that. But not just because the church needs it, but because the church was the government too. Right? So it's taxation. But 40%, even 10%, commanded, must give. Right? You're no longer a member of the church unless you give 10%. Is that the New Testament church? No.
There are other denominations, or I don't know if there are any denominations around here that are doing that.
Yes. And here's the problem. Oh, yeah. Catholics have
Yes. What are the New Testament? If you look, do the search. I did the word search. The word tithe is never mentioned in the New Testament in a positive sense. Okay? So you're no longer obligated to any of the law. It's fulfilled in Christ. Now, does that mean that the law, oh, I already erased it, no longer serves a purpose? Of course it does. It shows us our sin, the Ten Commandments especially. Keeps us from doing that which is wrong. And what was the other one? Oh, it shows us the way that we should go, right? Teach your children the way they should go, and they won't depart from it. How do we say it? Deuteronomy 6. You shall diligently teach them to your children. They shall talk and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you're watching the bears, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Okay? Right? Okay. Another one that also isn't actually commanded in the scriptures, but is in the Old Testament, it's in the Ten Commandments even, is the Sabbath day. Is there anything in the New Testament that requires you to go to church every Sunday? No. Okay, so you have to go to work. Now, the truth. Yeah, what do we say in the explanation? According to the New Testament, we should fear and love God so we do not despise preaching in his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Does it say anything about Sunday or Saturday or whatever? No. Now, the church, the New Testament church, they met daily. Does that mean everybody came every day? No. But was there an opportunity for you to hold God's word sacred regularly? Yes. Why do you think I'm offering a Wednesday night Bible class? Because there's people who say, I can't come this weekend. And now they don't really have an excuse. There's another, at least one more opportunity. There's actually any other. You can just call me and I'll meet with you. Right? I'll come visit you if you can't come to church. It's fine. I'll bring the sacrament to you. Okay. So that's why Romans was so, what do you want to say? Momentous for the church. Because Luther is trying to find a way to save himself. Romans blows up in his face and says, you're already saved. Go live in the freedom of Christ. If that means that you want to go to church every day, wonderful. If it means you go every week as your custom, that's fine. If it means that that you're going to forsake God's word, now you're in bad shape. Right? You don't forsake God's word. But there's no command, it's the prescription of time. This is why, you know, we desire to receive the sacrament every week. Our forefathers didn't. Were they wrong? I think they were according to the scriptures, but at the same time, were they forsaking the sacrament? Probably not. I think most cases, it wasn't that they just didn't like the sacrament. You know, most of your life, it was second, third, second, fourth, first, third, second, fourth, something like that. You know, just infrequently, maybe only once a month, maybe when you were young, it was only once a quarter. That mean they forsook God's word? Probably most of them just said that's just how it is. They weren't thinking, oh, you know what? New Testament church, they received it all the time. Every time they gather, it seems, at least on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. So that pattern of the Lord's Day is given to us in Scripture, but it's not commanded. Okay. So it blows up. It's about Christian freedom. That's Galatians. And not being terrified by the law, because the law is fulfilled in Christ. So when somebody comes and says, I'm not good enough to be in your church. Have you ever heard that? I found a minute from, or a report from, what was it, 10 years ago? And it said that the community perceived grace as being too strict, I think the word was, or something like that. You know? And do they perceive us that way? They might, they probably still do. Oh, that's a strict church that says you have to do this and that. It's not true. And that goes for everything that we do. Everything that's apart from Christ's own institution, we're not obligated to do, but we do it freely. So why do we use the liturgy that we use? Not because God said that we had to have a hearing of glory and in this order and all that sort of thing. If he did command baptism, he commanded preaching the word, he commanded, right? He instituted the Lord's Supper. He also commanded his pastors to declare the law unto repentance, forgiveness of sins. Okay? Finding and losing. He instituted those things. Those are non-negotiables. There's no church apart from these things. But do we have to sing it the way we sing it? Do we have to say it the way? Do we have to stand it? No, we do that because we think it's better. Better for us, the better community. takes God's word. It actually makes God's word rich among us, you know, by having it from start to finish. It's always about what God has said. But it's not commanded. And that's a misunderstanding a lot of people have. Probably that would be here normally on a Sunday morning. We came last night instead. Right? We have to do this, we have to do that. No, I never said that. I do what I think is best, for example, you know, to teach you what this is Christ's body. Now look at it. Okay? That's not something to be afraid of. We're gonna actually look at it and say this is Christ's body. That's what I'm saying.
Alright, so freedom. Not obligation, not highway, long way. Go back to the reading. Any questions I should have asked before I did that? No. Where are we? We are in 8 to 17. So, verses 10 and 13. Now at last, it says in verse 10, and then in verse 13 he says that he's been prevented, right? I had planned to come to you, but was hindered. Paul wanted to visit the church in Rome, but he had other duties, right? He's been in Asia Minor, he's been in Greece, and they kept him from doing that. Remember, we talked about where the letter was written from last week. Wyatt doesn't remember because he wasn't here, because you didn't think we had Bible class. Anyway, he's writing from Corinth, right? He's on that. He's planning to go to Jerusalem first and then come to Rome, on to Spain, which was a Roman province. Why did he write? He wants to those who are poor in Jerusalem, but also churches, or he supports churches. He establishes preachers there, but he did. Verse 13, Gentiles, right? You see that? Just as among the Gentiles. Remember, Paul, as I said earlier, is sent specifically to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people. That's everybody but the Jews. But then notice what he says. I'm a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish, okay? So he recognizes that every congregation is going to be a mixed population. There's going to be both Jews and Gentiles. In Galatians, we talked about this a long time. They're arguing with each other. The Jews are saying to the Jewish Christians, or Gentile Christians, you have to be like Jews. Huh? And that's no good either, especially when it came to circumcision. Verse 16, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There it is. That's what I was looking for. That is the way that the gospel went out. Why? Because the center of operations was in Jerusalem. That's where it began, right? That's where the crucifixion happened, right? And news spread from Jerusalem. So you have kind of this, you know, if this is the Mediterranean, I don't know how it looks, something like that. And here's Israel, which is always a popular place these days. And here's Jerusalem. And this is the center, and it just radiates out, right? And here's Rome. Or, yeah, if that's Greece, then this is Rome. Italy, right? Okay. So it's been radiating out, concentric circles, and it keeps going up. Paul himself traveled through all this region, and he wants to get here. But those people, they went there right away with Pentecost. All right, so it's not that the Jews are a higher priority, Jew first, Gentile later, you know. It's not like you're less important than the Jews. Sometimes people do that today. They call it Zionists. You heard of this? We have to spend all our money and effort not converting the nations through the preaching of the word, establishing of churches, but actually we need to reestablish Israel and rebuild the temple and kick the Muslims out. But we have to kick the Muslims out first. Then, where is this in the scriptures? There is neither Jew nor Greek. Why are you worried about Jerusalem? It's not even the Jerusalem the scriptures are is talking about anyway. It's a heavenly Jerusalem that we're looking forward to. All right. Sometimes the Jews, though, are singled out. And that's because God chose them, remember? He separated that people to be the people from whom the Savior would be sent. Right? And he preserved them, too, so that the Savior would come. And then many of them, then as a result, become noble examples. Right, and Paul himself will use the Old Testament prophets, people as examples. Usually positive, not always. Sometimes negative too. You know, don't be like so and so. So Paul too, even though he's a preacher to the Gentiles, when he goes to a town, the first thing person he talks to is he goes first to the synagogue. Right? Why do you think that is? Why would he go to the synagogue first, and then he would go out into the marketplace called the Agora? What are you thinking? way back there. I can almost see you. Hello, Rick. Hello. Yeah, well, that's true. But what is it about what's being taught in the synagogue that would be helpful in Paul's proclamation of the gospel? Okay, see, there's a conflict. What are you thinking something, Ray? Okay, which word? The Old Testament word. The Torah. Okay, the synagogues aren't always converted to Christianity when he visits them. So he visits, they're teaching the Torah, the Old Testament witness, which leads to Christ, right? The law, even the Ten Commands, they lead us to Christ because they show us our sin and our need for a Savior, and we know who the Savior is. It's Jesus, and so we go to him. It leads us that way. The whole Old Testament witness leads you to Christ. It shows you to Christ. Why it's not going, but Kenny and Ethan and Elsie are going to a retreat in a couple weeks. I'm going with them over in Beecher. And that's the theme of it, is Christ through the Scriptures. Okay, so he's going to go to the synagogue because they already have an understanding of the Old Testament. They already know of the prophecy of Christ. He can go in and say, here's what Isaiah 52 and 53 said. Well, he wouldn't have said chapter. Here's what the scroll of Isaiah says, you know, and talk about the suffering servant and show how Christ is the one who fulfilled that prophecy, for example. Okay, so he starts with the Jew, and then he goes to the Greek. Because the Greek, you've got just a fundamental problem of biblical illiteracy, right? And you're a Greek, functionally, okay, Eileen? I mean, you're not a Greek. Dernberg is not a Greek name. Do you have Greek parents? It's kind of Swedish. It's kind of Swedish, okay. So, yeah, it's North European. So, you're not a Greek, but according to the scripture, Greek, Gentile, those are synonymous. Gentile means non-Jew. So you're non-Jew.
Well, we're Scottish-Irish.
Okay, which is irrelevant to this conversation. Okay, so the point being is you don't come having already been sold in the Old Testament books. You didn't go to synagogue school growing up. If I asked you where Habakkuk was, maybe in Germany, yeah.
Well, because I'm married.
That's fine. Okay, so as a German, you didn't go to synagogue, right? You're not a Jewish German person. If I asked you where Habakkuk was, could you find it quickly? And then, even if you could find it, could you tell me what's in it? Give me a quote, something like that. No. See, and this is a problem that Christians have to this day. I mean, that's just basic biblical illiteracy. Can we even say what kind of book it is? What genre it is? Who Habakkuk was. See my point? The Jew would know these things. So Paul's already got a great grounding to work on. You know, he's got a foundation. The answer to that, by the way, as Christians, is actually to work on it and to read the scriptures. You know, I give you readings every day. You can have your own reading guide if you want. There's ways to read the Bible very quickly if you've got the time available, if you're a widow or not working or something like that. Even not, you can still get through it in a reasonable couple of years and actually learn those things. And a study Bible helps because it gives you introductions and all that sort of stuff. So what as Christians, what we actually need is we need a catechism. A catechism is a way of teaching the children not everything the Bible says, but what matters. Kind of the ground bare essentials. Okay? So 10 commands, the creed, which is Christ's life, the prayer, which is how to pray, and what God promises. Baptism is how God saves us. Lord's Supper, how God nourishes us in our walk together. Absolution, how he keeps communities together. That's why I put that little thing in the bulletin, that if people can't forgive within a community, the community is destroyed, right? Congregations are destroyed by lack of forgiveness. Okay, that's essential for children. Paul's doing the same thing in Romans. Testament story. I didn't say all this last week, so I'm telling you now. It's going to take the Old Testament story and show you how Christ is the fulfillment of that story. Maybe even show you how you misunderstood that story a little bit. Okay? I'm going to show you how Christ fulfills it and how he gives to you salvation through that story. So, yes, he's writing to Jew and Greek in Rome, but it seems to me he is writing first to Jew. Because he's going to presume that you know a little bit of that Old Testament story. You know, we might have to fill in some of those blanks as we go, because we're Greeks, functionally. All right. Everybody tracking with that? Romans.
Well, I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead, Ray.
Back in that day, that period of time, would the Gentiles even been interested in looking at the Old Testament?
Good question. I think we have some examples of that. First ones that came to mind right away are the Magi, who were clearly Gentiles, Persians, whatever, who even were acquainted with the Old Testament prophecies. And through astrology, of all things, not like I'm a Sagittarius or something like that, but watching the stars, they were looking for the star in the east, the morning star. Okay? Yeah. So they're aware of it. You see this too with, Daniel probably took the scriptures to them. Do we have somebody else that's an outsider? Maybe the centurion we talked about today. There's people who have some knowledge of God, some of that natural, some of them maybe through the revelation of scripture, who are looking for salvation. And for whatever, you know, they recognize it in Christ. But are they going to know the Torah? They're going to be able to explain to you all the Levitical laws? Are they going to be able to recite the history of the Exodus? Probably not. Does that make sense? But see, I mean, the way that Jesus works, and actually fundamentally as Christians, the way that you should work, especially in defending your faith, somebody says, well, I couldn't be a Christian because I don't believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Okay? Now, that's really not a good place to start for faith. It's not. You can argue with somebody that, oh, God created the heavens and the earth, but if they say no, and then you say, well, you can't be a Christian, what haven't you actually even talked about? Christian is about the Christ, right? You know, you start with Jesus. Jesus is the one who affirms that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So, from faith in Christ, we believe things that actually are somewhat difficult to believe because sometimes the evidence doesn't seem to back it up, right? Now we have evolutionary theory as one response to the way things look. So I've probably diagrammed this before, but I'll do it again. The way history works is there's a cross in the middle. It's a lot like what I said in the sermon today. History, this pen is there garbage in here? Here, what? Okay. History works this way. So this is creation. And then from the cross out, we call this the end. The fancy Greek word is eschaton. Okay? But if you were born from creation onto Christ, what are you always looking towards? Savior, salvation, in the cross, in Jesus. Huh? You didn't know it was going to be a cross, but you did. I think you probably could have ascertained that he was going to die. But by what manner, we didn't know. All right? So creation on, it's all about, if you like, history down into one man. And from that one man, then all history since looks back towards. I've drawn this before, haven't I? Okay, good. I don't remember which professor drew it for me. Nobody remembers actually where it came from. Some professor back in the 50s thinks they diagrammed this way. Now all these pastors do it because they all learned from somebody who learned from him. And who knows? That's how these things happen in the church. It's not really plagiarism then. It's just borrowing, I guess. So everything funnels down to the cross and comes out from the cross. And that's what Jesus does, say, in Luke 22. He reveals to the two on the road to Emmaus, we talked about this last week, that everything in the prophets and that is written in Moses and the prophets is written about him. Everything. That whole story is about him. And we could do that. That exercise would be kind of fun. And then from him comes everything in the New Testament church. And ultimately, everybody goes through Christ. He is the narrow door, if you like. He uses that language for the end, which is actually a new beginning, new heavens and new earth. How did that come up? Was it your question? I don't know. This is a good question. It got me talking about something important here from Romans. Okay. Does that make sense? Are we all following that? All right, good.
So the Jews at this time in Rome didn't did not understand this.
Correct.
So Paul's going to try to explain this to them.
Well, see, and here's the problem. Because I quoted it again today from 1 Corinthians. Paul very clearly says this is going to be a stumbling block. It's scandalous. It's an offense to Jews. So, as far as convincing them, he's saying this is not going to be easy. Actually, it's impossible for men. Same for Greek. That one little people group called the Jews would be the group that God would use to get one man. Again, you know, somebody actually seemingly really unimportant in Nazareth to save the whole world. That's an offense to the Greeks who actually believe that it's through knowledge and wisdom that you're saved. Not through one. Paul clearly says that this is going to be a problem for everybody. It's like I said, it's frankly unbelievable. By your own power and strength. How does Luther say it? I cannot by my own reason or strength believe that Jesus Christ was Lord of us. But the power of salvation is given to you by the Holy Spirit through the Word. Right? And
that itself is a miracle. Because it's so astounding that we would believe such a thing. It's actually, because it's weakness. A dead guy hanging on a cross is not salvation to mortal eyes. We want to see somebody with a scimitar maybe? Scimitar's a knife. We could do lightsabers. We want to see a guy with a lightsaber and a blaster rifle come in and just kind of annihilate the enemies and be a young Jedi that restores the world's order. Yeah.
Or take over the government.
Take over the government. Yeah, we saw that with the Pharisees, scribes. In Star Wars. I brought it up. I'm sorry.
Earth here fills up with Palpatine, and after that that restored balance to the galaxy.
Restored the balance, yeah. Yeah, actually, Christians don't believe in balance at all. It's either good or it's evil. There's no balance. Right? That's where it's totally pagan. All right, Star Wars is pagan. I just said it. It's a pagan myth. It's supposed to be a pagan myth. It was intended to be a pagan myth. But you know that the number, like 12, 14% of church-going people in Norway are Jedi? They have like Jedi churches? It's very strange. It's almost like being a Scientologist, you know, following L. Ron Hubbard's sci-fi writings. Or Mormons following some guy's piece of Christian fiction. It wasn't Christian, but it was fiction that he stole. I'm pretty confident that he stole it from another author, but it doesn't matter. Joseph Smith. Hopefully your Mormon friends will come after me. Okay, according to verse 11 and 12, let's go back. Let's study a little bit in detail here. For I long to see you that I may... I'm reading a different translation here. It's okay. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So what two things what two things would happen when Paul visited the Romans, does he say here? You can read it. According to your translation, it's plastic. This has a carbon filter in it. Since we have hard water here, they don't have to have a water filter on the tap. That's why I use it. Okay, sorry, distraction. What two things would happen when Paul visited Romans? What? That I may impart to you what? Some spiritual gift or knowledge, okay. I don't know which word it actually is. I'm going to look here. And it comes to you that I may give to you some charisma is the word of the Spirit. A charisma of the Spirit. We don't use that because it coordinates with charismatics, and we don't want to be associated with the charismatics. This church even has some history with the charismatics. Not so good. Bad times. Okay, so that's one part. What's the other part? So he wants to give to them the spiritual gift, and they would receive, or he would receive back from them what? What do you see there?
Encouragement.
Yeah, encouragement. By the faith that they receive. So he builds them up. He gives to them God's word. Huh? He preaches to them. He teaches them. Gives them God's gifts. And what does he hope to receive from this?
He doesn't even talk about money. He doesn't talk about support. What is he talking about? Encouragement, right? Because he needs that. Because it's not easy work sometimes, being a pastor or missionary here. Every pastor will say the same, that he's there to encourage them in the gospel, to give them the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Not encourage them, to grant to them, what's the word you use? Impart to them, right? That gift. And the only thing that he would hope for in return is that he would be encouraged in that work, not discouraged. Elsewhere, Paul will talk about ministering with a clear conscience, with a good conscience, that he's the pastor and he can just do that work and not be burdened by the idea that they hate him or something like that. Okay.
It's not just Paul.
Yeah. Together, right? Mutual faith, both you and mine. So that's the other thing, and this is the one that really, I don't know why it is the way it is. I'm suspecting it's just kind of spiritual neglect, but for some reason, people think that the forgiveness of sins is just about you and God. Okay, so here's a case example. Somebody comes and says, so-and-so offended me, and I forgive them. And now it's all done. And, you know, as a pastor, my response is, have you told them that you forgive them for what they did? Well, no, because it's just between me and God. I say, well, do you see what the problem is here? That actually not forgiving your brother to him, telling him that you forgive them, you haven't restored that relationship. Maybe you've restored the relationship before God, but that horizontal relationship between you and your neighbor is still broken. God forgives you so that you would forgive others, right? How do we say it in the prayer? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others who trespass against us. Forgiveness. It goes through. You're like a conduit. You're like a message way. So the purpose of knowing God's forgiveness is that it actually does something in your life today. It's not just between you and God, although that's first and that's foremost. But then it is so that you would forgive each other. Right? And without that, it's actually kind of selfish, isn't it? I think. Say, well, God forgives me, so I don't need to do anything for everybody else. Like, well, do you actually care about your neighbor? Where's the love for them? God loves you. You know, so also we ought to love our neighbor, right? Peter says. Or John. John says. Ah. Yeah, that's a good point. So is that, what would we call that? Like a secret sin, maybe? Or a hidden fault? I don't know. Maybe it's a situational thing, but I can't see that it would hurt. Say, look, I know I didn't tell you this, but I was actually kind of mad about what you did or what you said, but let's stand, and I know you're sorry. Let's work through this. A hidden fault, how does Proverbs say it? Don't let your son go down on your anger. You know, that's anger that you haven't actually exposed to the light, and you're going to let it sit in darkness. We read this in Elders, actually. What was that from? Ephesians 4 or 5? Ephesians 5, about how a sin that hasn't been exposed to the light of Christ's forgiveness, that hasn't been brought out into the light, it depends on how you translate it. Either like a cancer or it's like gangrene. It just sits there and it festers. Right? Say, God forgives me, but I just can't bring myself to forgive my neighbor. It works both ways, though, too. We have to make a distinction. I haven't done this. I'm sorry. It hasn't been clear. You can be sinned against as much as you can sin against. You know what I mean? People can sin against you, or you can sin against them. The problem is that both ways have the same consequence. If you've been sinned against, it festers like a sore, just the same as if you sin against somebody else and you're unwilling to admit that you did. That has different kind of connotations, and one is more about shame and the other is more about guilt, right? You've sinned against somebody, that's guilt. Somebody sinned against you, it's more shameful. But Is that helpful, Mary? I just don't even understand why you would ever keep sin hidden when Christ himself put it on display for the whole world and then defeated it.
Well, I'm not thinking neighbors necessarily, but co-workers, family members.
Yeah.
Over.
Well, I guess I'm trying to run with what Paul says here about mutual encouragement. That even though you have to reveal something that's going to hurt you, it's going to be painful, that your neighbors there, or your family member, or even your coworker, hopefully if they're Christian, are there to assist you in that, to help you through it. That to try to deal with that sin on your own is actually to neglect God's gift of a friend or neighbor. At least from this passage. I think it's hard. I can just think of times, like in marriage, it's a good place, where I thought I could deal with things and just kind of kept them hidden for a long time. And God gave me a spouse that's willing to hear and to listen and to assist me with things that really aren't even necessarily offenses to her personally, but she can hear those and provide a means of escape, so to speak, through the Word. Yeah, preacher, know thyself. I mean, that's one of the problems with pastors a lot of times, is that they don't think that they need pastoral care themselves. You can't. No, I know Gabe can't hide his anger. Thanks for revealing that, Gabe. Let's encourage Gabriel to be not angry, huh? Yeah. All right. So mutual encouragement, according to verses 16 and 17. Oh, I changed my iPad and now it keeps turning off. Verses 16, 17. Why is the gospel the power of God? Salvation. He's got some very 17 gives you the answer to that. Why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Anybody see that there? Waiting. Do you see it, Wyatt? Or you're too busy playing with the pen. No? What's the not the magic word. That's the wrong thing. What's the word that's spoken there? I can't hear you. I'm not going to wait. Coming. No, nothing? In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's the answer. Verse 17. God's righteousness is revealed or made known, epiphanied. This righteousness comes through faith alone. Right? That's the power of the gospel. Christ's righteousness given to you by faith. This is the purpose statement of the epistle. This is why he's writing the epistle. To give to them the righteousness of God that comes through faith for faith. Huh? Is that how it's translated in yours? Through faith? From faith to faith? How does yours say it? Verse 17. Read it. For in it the righteous... For faith? Okay. From faith, for faith. Yeah, there's the prepositions there are a little same way. The point is that the righteousness of God that is given to you, what is the most righteous thing that God did is to one man would die for the sins of the world, okay? So that gift is given to you for faith, creates faith, huh? And what was the other word, preposition yours was? To faith or from faith or into faith. From faith, for faith. Okay. So you believe it from the faith, and it gives faith, and it strengthens faith. It all comes from God to you. But we always want to insert ourselves into that equation, don't we? No, I believe because, God loves me so much. Well, yeah, you know that, and you believe that, but it's God who gave you the faith to believe that. You don't want to ever take credit for anything. I boast in nothing but Christ and Him crucified, Paul would say, right? It's His work. It's His gift. That way, if you boast in anyone but Christ, you're going to start to wonder, well, is my faith strong enough? Or do I believe this well enough? Or I just don't know. You know, that's weakness. And our faith is always that way, apart from Christ. So it's righteousness, which we don't have to earn, and it's how we're saved, and it's given to us. All right, question three. When Paul observed the faith and lives of the Roman Christians, what did he do first? Again, this is part of an epistle, but he did it. He gave all thanks, or first of all, gave thanks to God. How can your congregation apply this example to how it recognizes the contributions, financial and otherwise, of its members? Okay, so you see how Paul did it? What verse was that in? He says, I give thanks. It was right at the verse 8, right? I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken throughout the world. Okay? I mean, this is always the challenge. And I haven't quite figured out a great way to do this. I mean, it mentions financial there in the question. I think that's a good point. Are these your offerings to God? Yes. But is it God's money in the first place? Yes. Everything that we have, indeed, the earth and all that is in them, is already God's. You are God's. Not you aren't. You are God's possession. Everything is God's. And so when you give to God, what are you actually giving to Him? What's already His. So it's always kind of a struggle. And then we don't want to communicate like, oh, I'm sacrificing for God to be here on Sunday morning. I'm sacrificing my hard-earned money to support this church. I'm sacrificing my time to whatever it is, do the flower beds or whatever it is. Oh, I put out the coffee and the tea. Oh, what if, but as a pastor, maybe I'm not always the best about this either. What should I say? I should say, I thank God for you. Mandatory gift that you're giving, or you can't be a member of the church. Frankly, I don't even know who gives and who doesn't. I don't want to know. I know some people. I know people give. I don't know what people give, and I don't know why they give. Sometimes, but that's not even really within the purview, because that's a fruit of faith. Generosity is something that comes from what you've received in Christ Jesus, not out of obligation or duty. Paul's very clear about that later on. So he gives thanks right here at the beginning to God. Yes, Ray. Right. Yeah. That it would be a fruit of the faith that Christ, that He's given you in your heart. In all things. In the way that you serve your spouse, in the way that you honor your parents, children, in the way that you help those in need, generosity, charity. And I don't even know that I want it. I wouldn't expect the only place that your charity would go is to be this congregation. I mean, maybe you support the United Way. Maybe you support American Red Cross or the police, or any of those people that call you all the time wanting your money. You're not obligated to only give 10% any more than you're obligated to give more than 10%. You're free. Just give out of the generosity of your heart that Christ has given you. All right, and that's all in all things. It's not just money. Thanks, Rick. See you next week. I'm going to see you this week. I saw you, three times this week? Come on Wednesday. All right. Paul continually prays for the Roman Christians. All right, this is another important point. You see this. Paul's saying, I remember you in my prayers always, or something like that, right? That's how he says it. I mention you always in my prayers, without ceasing, and make request that I may by the will of God, I may come to you. Okay? Is this something that we can learn from too? Always make your request known to God, right? Paul does. He prays for the Roman Christians. That's why we pray for missionaries, we pray for church workers, we pray for persecuted Christians. Today we pray for refugees and immigrants. Sirius kind of put a fine point on that. That there are people who need protection and help. Do I have to tell you to go and help them? Not necessarily. Right? I shouldn't have to, actually. I don't know how you can help them, honestly. I haven't actually investigated that myself. But pray for them. God will grant the strength to take care of them. 5. Often churches try to gather members by offering something that appeals to the needs of their lives. Why does this miss the mark and depart from Paul's mission method? What is it for Paul that gathers the church? 16 and 17. It's the gospel of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Jew first, Greek second. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or for faith to faith, or however it is in yours. As it is written, they shall live by faith. That's the power of God unto salvation. He doesn't say the power of God unto salvation is your magnificent organ, as much as we love our organs, right? Ray was telling me about playing at Crown Point. It's a wonderful sounding instrument, I'm sure. Great room, too. All right, I mean, does that save anybody? No, it's beautiful. But it's not salvation. Right? Even a friendly, smiling face, does that save somebody? No, it maybe makes a friend. And that provides you an opportunity, perhaps, for the gospel. Right? But it's not the salvation of God. Can you think of something else that people sometimes think is a way of saving people? Oh, I mentioned creation before. That's a big one. If we teach creation in the school, public schools, then all these people will become Christian. Well, what's missing? Teach creation, it doesn't actually lead you to Jesus necessarily. It might make you say, wow, these Christian people are kind of weird. Let me find out more about them. Probably not. So we don't want to put the emphasis on the wrong syllable, as it's sometimes said. Huh? Put the emphasis where it should lie. And everything else flows from that. There's a lot more to the life of the church, but it begins with that, as Christ calls himself, the cornerstone. The building block, the foundation. And that's what Paul does. You see that, I'm sure you believe me, but if you didn't, just go read Paul's preaching, read his epistles, and see what it's all about. He doesn't tell nice stories, actually. There's no pretty analogies from your life. You know, it's just straight up gospel preaching. Jesus for you. Well, law gospel preaching, I should say. There's plenty of that too. Yeah, so it's the gospel alone. That's foolishness of the cross, he says. If Christianity is about anything else, Jesus would call it sinking sand. If you say Christianity is about a changed life, if by that changed life you don't mean forgiveness of sins, deliverance from death, eternal life, but if you mean a changed life now where you're going to be rich or prosperous or you're going to be happy every day or something like that, that's not what the scriptures promise. And when the rug gets pulled out from that life, maybe you do receive some prosperity for a time. When it gets pulled out, things get married, you're going to go. The only thing you can say then is God hates me because he gave me stuff and now he's not. So I must have done something wrong and there's no hope for me now. He comes to those who have no hope apart from him. All right. Questions about that? No answers. Is there anything else there that would be helpful that you need explained? Because I don't know that we want to start another section. Because the next bit it's going to get pretty intense. Sorry, Eileen. This is not fluffy stuff. It's the real deal. Full bore scripture. Okay. Or as the guy who I quoted earlier, he would call it 200 proof gospel. You know, that's pretty intoxicating stuff. I don't know. Is there anything that's 200 proof? No, it works. Because 100 proof is 50%. Okay, so 100% alcohol.
But in the study,
oh yeah, go ahead.
Study Bible, for Luther, is the quote there, the righteous shall live by faith.
Hmm.
You know, the righteousness of God.
Yeah.
That's where he really struggled with that.
Yeah, he did. The righteous, they shall live by faith, which is, there's multiple places in the scripture that's coming from. This is not just a one-off saying, but it's a frequent expression. They shall live by faith, and who are they? Christians. And Christians who are made Christian by the righteousness of God. So the righteous who are made righteous by God shall live by faith, not by works, as James might say, although James isn't really implying that. James would say that you prove your faith by your works. Habakkuk 2, verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith. Oh, I'm sorry, I said they, but it's the just. The problem was, what did Luther want to answer there? How? He didn't have this answer. How am I just or righteous? And for him, the answer was fear trembling through flagellation, through works, through almsgiving, through indulgences, through purgatory. These are the things that make one righteous. And you see how shaky that is? Because you're always going to ask the question, have you done enough? Have you done enough for this church? You can say your best. No, I can do more. Yeah, that's right. Answer. You say, no, actually, that's not what it's about. You're supposed to say no, it has to be easily. But no. Why righteousness is Christ's righteousness? It's not what I want. It's what Christ is trying for me. Right? And that's the answer that blew up in Luther's face. He said, wait a minute. Paul's already got it here in the preface, in the preliminary, the greeting here. He says, it's the righteousness of God that gives
me faith. He looked at the righteousness of God as the wrath of God.
Yes, he did. So God is right when he judges me for my sin. So we got to work on that too. But it's the cross of Christ that is the righteousness of God that is revealing. Because there, what do we see? God justly, from our perspective, not justly, puts the whole, somebody suffers the whole punishment of sin for you. God's justice is not, his wrath is not removed or appeased, but it's satisfied. That's the word. Satisfaction. The penalty that must be paid, it was paid by Jesus for you. Is God still angry at sin? Jesus says yes. You should carry God's wrath and not do anything against that. Right? But for you who are in Christ, will you ever, ever experience that wrath? No. You might be disciplined. Wrath is for those condemned.
Part. All right. So that's good. That's a good point, Ray. Is that in your study Bible?
Okay. There's a quote here from Luther.
Why don't you read it for us?
He says that, talking about the wrath of God and the righteousness of God, he said, as often as I read this passage, I wrote, for who could love a God who was angry, who judged and condemned people? This misunderstanding continued until I read more carefully the word of Habakkuk. The just shall live by his faith. From this passage, I concluded that life must be derived from faith. Then the entire Holy Scripture became clear to me, and heaven itself was open to me. Now we see this brilliant light very clearly, and we are privileged to enjoy it above it.
Isn't that something?
So, literally, the bulb went off, huh? It was revealed to him. Hey, children! Who was that? Is that one of mine?
Yes.
Come back.